Happy New Year to you. Didn't I get a chance to say that? Happy 2012. It's great to be together today. Congratulations for getting up. I'm guessing not many of us saw the midnight fireworks. That's why we're here this morning. I saw them on TV. They were great. Friends, as we come to God's Word on this first day of the year, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your Word is living and alive, and that it is sharp, sharp like a two-edged sword, and that it cuts through to the very core of our being. And we pray this morning as we sit under your word that your spirit would take that sword of your word, and Lord, take it to our hearts. Father, we want to hear from you, and we want to live according to what we hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're just looking at that little section, verses 17 to 21. On July the 19th, in the year 64 AD, a terrible fire broke out in the city of Rome, and it burned actually a quarter of the city to rubble and to ashes. And during that time, the emperor of the day, Emperor Nero, seemed unconcerned, in fact, a little insensitive. All he did was apparently practice his violin in the gardens of the palace. And when the people saw this, they began to blame Emperor Nero for the fire. Nero, when he heard that the people were starting to think that he had lit the fire, shifted the blame to the Christians. He said it was their pagan practices, worshipping an invisible God. That's the cause of this fire. And so began a period of intense persecution for the Christians in Rome, even to the point where Nero ordered all of the Christians to leave the city. And in fact, most fled to sort of far-flung parts of the Roman Empire. Although some stayed. Clement, one of the latter bishops of Rome, tells us that in fact at least two Christians stayed. Their names were the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, both of whom were martyred in the spring of AD 65, but the rest fled as refugees and as exiles. And so it's sometime before his execution in Rome that Peter writes this letter that we are reading now. And it makes sense then of the very introduction. If you look to scan back at verse 1, the introduction to the letter, Peter says, "To God's elect strangers in the world." They are refugees now. And they're beginning to experience what it meant to be a stranger, an outsider, even in their own land to some extent. Persecution, tacitly sanctioned by the state, was on the rise. It wasn't uniform across the whole empire at that time. But certainly some Christians experienced, well, their property being confiscated, prejudice. Some were actually thrown into jail. When Peter writes this letter, as you read the whole letter, he talks about the unjust sufferings that they will face. He talks about their faith as Christians being tested through a fiery trial if they were not yet experiencing persecution. Peter said, "Get ready, because it's coming your way." It was time for them to realise that they were exiles and strangers and outsiders in the world that they lived in. And in 2012, I think we will be greatly helped if we receive the same message, that we are exiles and strangers, outsiders in this world in which we live. In chapter 1, verse 16, Peter has just recalled God's command to his people from the book of Leviticus, "Be holy, because I am holy." Be separate, be different, be pure, be holy, because I am holy, says God. And now in our passage today, verse 17, Peter follows up that command with this other command. The command is to live as fearful strangers. Let me read verse 17 again. "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." That is to say, since you've become God's children, since we now call upon God for salvation, we're to live this way, says Peter. He's the same God who said, "Be holy because I am holy." But he is the Father who has also had mercy on us in spite of the things that we've done. It's for this reason, there's your motive. That's why because of who God our Father is and what He's done, that we ought to obey this instruction. And the instruction, the command is this: live in fear during your time of exile. That's literally what it says in the Greek. And the timing, it's all about the timing. In this time of your exile, says Peter, live in fear. Remember how the Christian readers of this letter would have received that, as they were refugees already from Rome, running away from Nero's execution. They had lost their homes, they'd lost their work, they had lost whatever rights they did have in the empire. But Peter's actually saying something more than that. He's saying, in this world, Christian people, you are outsiders. You are strangers, you're exiles, because your true home is with God. In this present world, today, we are the refugees. We are the strangers. We don't have a status in this world. We don't have a claim on what it's got to offer. We live here, but this is not our home. We are resident aliens. If you've got a passport, you could scratch that on the front cover. I think that's the mindset that we will need to adopt. Our problem is that we live in Avalon. That's our problem. I mean, this is about as good as it gets, isn't it? There's life, I mean, it's sunny, it's gorgeous out there today. Does it get any better than this? This is not our home. It's just a bus station on the way to heaven. Okay, just think of it that way. Where we are, this is a bus station on the way to heaven. And I think that as we start to think like that and live like that and breathe like exiles, we'll put it this way, if we don't, we're going to struggle. It will be hard for us, this life. We will be caught in a conflict. So the command is, as strangers, live in fear. But in fear of what? What does that mean, to live in fear? It does not mean to have a kind of a paranoia. It's a healthy fear, and it's a fear, I think, that runs in two directions. First of all, it's the kind of reverent fear we have for our Heavenly Father. Our God is holy. The Holy One calls us to be holy. And He judges everybody's actions impartially. He is our loving Father, and He's an impartial judge. So fear Him in holiness. For He's great and He's our judge. The text also prompts us to think about fear in another way. Fear the world in which you live. As a resident alien, as a stranger, have a respectful fear of getting too involved in this world. This is a place that you're passing through. You see the dangers of this foreign land through different eyes because your priority is heaven. I lived for a few years in Canada. And when I was there, they had the second of two very major referenda. And the referendum was about Quebec. That's the French part of Canada, for those of you who don't know. Whether Quebec should become a separate country with separate rules, separate culture. And it was a huge deal. It had major implications for the nation of Canada. Everyone was talking about it, all my friends, all the newspapers. There were very passionate arguments and strong views. My Canadian friends were divided, and I'd go to sort of social occasions and hear them arguing with each other. Relationships were torn apart by this referendum. Did I vote in the referendum? Did I lobby or demonstrate or get entangled in the whole process? No, of course I didn't. I had no stake in the politics of that nation. Getting involved, actually, we realised, would pose a threat to our relationships. Knowing myself to be a stranger in that land, I kind of kept a low profile and moved on as quickly as I could. It would help us to see ourselves in this world in the same way, to recognise that this world poses a threat to us. If we get too involved in affairs here, we put ourselves in danger. In spiritual danger. If I'm preoccupied with achievements here, with collecting trophies or amassing a fortune, making life here as easy as I can for myself and my family, if I put down my roots here, I'm in danger of never wanting to leave. Christians, I think we need to be clear on this, that Avalon is not our home, as nice as it is. Its culture, its lifestyle, its pattern of ignoring God are a potential threat to your life as a Christian. And that ought to lead us to live our lives here in reverent fear. So that's Peter's command, verse 17. In verses 18 to 20, we're actually given a reason, a great reason that stands behind that command. We are to live here our lives as fearful strangers because we are a redeemed people. Do you see verse 18? I'll read it again. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. The reason that we're to live as fearful strangers is because we've been redeemed. Now, redemption is not a concept we hear a lot about, but we know a lot about it. That's why I have here my driver. This is a redeemed golf club that was given to me on my 21st birthday by my father, and it's actually custom made for me. I have a terrible golf swing, but it's just the right size. And back in the day, it was the best thing going around. Well, this golf club has a story. After some years, I lost it on the golf course. I was playing actually at a neighbouring golf club, and I must have left it on the tee or something. I don't know what it was. And at the end of the round, I said, oh, where's my driver? Not there, not in the bag. And, you know, went to the clubhouse, all those sorts of things, couldn't find it. And I kept ringing that club, and no one's handed that driver in. And so it was lost. And I went and bought a new driver, and it wasn't quite the same. But some years later, I was at Cash Converters at DY. And there, in the used golf club section, is my driver, and it's got special markings on the bottom which shows how badly I slice when I hit the ball. There it was. And I went to the bloke in the shop and I said, this is my driver. And the bloke said, it's going to cost you $20. And I said, no, this is mine. He said, price on that driver is $20. So I gladly paid the $20 and I have my driver back. I still don't hit the ball any better, I can assure you. My redeemed golf club is mine twice. I've paid now the full price to buy it back so that it is mine again, and the cost of that redemption is $20. Now, in Peter's day, you didn't redeem golf clubs. You redeemed people. You redeemed people who had become slaves. A soldier captured in war usually ended up on the Roman slave market. If a family went into debt, the debt collectors were demanding payment, some of your children could be sold off as slaves. They became the slaves of the creditor. Not really very a nice thought, but that's how things worked in the Roman world. Now imagine you are that slave. Maybe you're the slave of a very harsh master. And someone comes and they pay the price of redemption, whatever the price set upon your life, and they buy you back. And you are again free. How do you feel towards your Redeemer? You feel very grateful, don't you? Wow, I'm free because of you. Thank you so much. More than just being grateful, you owe them your life, don't you? You would be in their debt now as long as you live. And if they were kind to you, wouldn't it be a great thing to be able to do whatever you could to make their life sweet? Although you were truly free, your Redeemer was your new master as well. Well, let's follow the logic of redemption now in this passage. The more the Redeemer paid for you, the greater your sense of obligation would be. Isn't that right? If I paid $20 for a used golf club, it's no great cost really. Actually, I've got a better one now. We haven't been redeemed with silver or gold, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Look at this passage. God the Father is the subject of the whole passage. We're seeing this from his perspective. Not from Jesus' perspective. We know he's a willing participant. But look at the contrast between the two. You've got silver or gold, or the life of your precious son. Of course, you'd never sell your child to be sacrificed for silver and gold. Any child's life is worth inestimably more. There's no comparison. God the Father has given his son as the price of redemption for you, and that's why we are to live as fearful strangers in this world. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. The greater our Redeemer has paid, the more the price is, the greater our sense of obligation, loyalty and love for him. Now, the amazing thing in this passage is that not only has God paid the price for our redemption, he now has adopted us as his children. We are calling him Father. Our place is now with him forever. This isn't our home. This isn't the place where... this is a bus shelter on the way. Our place in heaven is assured by God himself. That's what Peter reminds us of in verse 21. Let me read it out to you again. Through him, through Jesus, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. We have absolute assurance of this life with God forever because our future depends on God's work for us and in us. Where are your hope and your faith located? Where are they placed? Are you trusting your own ability to save yourself? Of course not. You're trusting that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds? Of course not. There are no good people in heaven. Do you know that? Not one good person is found in heaven. There are only redeemed people in heaven. Our assurance is in God's action for us alone. It makes sense, really. It doesn't matter how good you are as a slave, does it? You are still a slave to sin. That empty way of life handed down to us by our forebears. You don't gain your freedom if you are a good slave. Then what advantage does a slave owner get? Oh, this is a good slave, I'll set him free. There's no advantage in that for the slave owner. We'll have no good slaves left. Sets them all free. The only way out of slavery is through redemption. There are no good slaves in heaven. They are only redeemed slaves who have been bought with the price of Jesus' blood. So with our faith and our hope for the future resting firmly in God's completed action for us on the cross, we are to live now, this time of our exile, in fear. We're not literal refugees and strangers, as Peter's original audience was. But we are no less strangers and exiles in a foreign land. Avalon is not your home. You don't belong here. Your citizenship is in heaven. In fact, the beauty, the attraction of this world is a danger to us. If you think about 2012, the year that lies before us, what are you looking forward to? What's on the menu for you for this coming year? How much television and internet and popular culture will you choose to consume during the year? How much exposure to sensuality and banality and God-absent entertainment does it take to deaden your capacity for joy in Jesus? You were made for joy. You were made to worship Jesus. How much stuff will you take on board that will deaden that in the year? Whatever dulls the eyes of your mind from seeing Jesus powerfully and purely as he is, whatever deadens that in you is your enemy, surely. I've been thinking about how much television I've been watching lately and my family's been watching. And you know what? I think what makes it a real threat is the triviality of it all. Just the triviality of it. What we really desperately need is to kind of enlarge our capacities to be moved by the grace and the glory of God. That's what we really need. Now, television usually takes us in the opposite direction. Not always. It's not all bad. But much of it lowers and shrinks and kind of deadens our capacity to worship Christ. So this year, make some wise choices about how much time you will give to being a consumer of entertainment. How much time you will give to honouring God. In this time of exile, if you're an exile travelling in a foreign land, you want to travel light, don't you? You don't have too much stuff in your backpack. As an exile in this world, are you trapped by your property, by your things, your possessions? There's nothing wrong with the things in themselves, we know that. But when you're on a journey, you've got to travel light, haven't you? It makes the journey easier. There are good things along the way in a journey. Bus shelters are great because they keep the rain off you. I like bus shelters. But if you're more concerned about those things than you are, say, your prayer life, then that's become like a fatal attraction for you. What are you looking forward to in 2012? Think about that. What are the things that you're looking forward to? Someone told me this morning that they'd made their New Year's resolution to get closer to God. I didn't ask them what they'd done. They just said, this is what I've done. I thought, oh, isn't that great? That's something to aspire to. I want to suggest that the passage that we're looking at this morning, this little passage from 1 Peter, teaches us that some things along the way in our life are nothing more than pleasant diversions. And it's lovely to have those things, isn't it? They're great blessings in a way. We can enjoy them. But we've got to remember that we are journeying towards a home that is far more beautiful, more wonderful, more fulfilling, more satisfying, more desirable than the very best that Avalon's got to offer. And whoever thinks about the tragedies that could come our way this year? Can trouble, can disaster, can hardship separate you from the love of Christ? It can't, can it? Apathy and distraction, they can trip you up. The real substance of life is actually found in our Master's inheritance. We have been redeemed from slavery to sin. We've been adopted as God's children, and heaven waits as our true home. So in gratitude to God, set your mind, set your heart on holiness this year. Set your heart fully upon the grace that is to be given you when the Lord Jesus returns. Let me pray. Our God and Father, it is hard for us to recognise that we are such strangers in this world. For so often its beauties allure us, so often we want to embrace all the things that seem good and seem as though they might fulfil us and satisfy us. We recognise now, Lord, as we look at this passage, that those things are very beautiful and are good gifts from you very often, but they will never satisfy us, for this is not our home. Thank you for redeeming us with the price of the precious blood of your Son. Thank you that we are yours now and that the life we live is for you alone. Help us this year to live that life, to live it well, to the honour of our great Saviour Jesus. Amen.